You take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter, as we continue in our study of the life of David, and read a passage about worship. It's a long passage, so I won't ask you to stand, but I would ask you, if you would, just to think carefully about what is being said. 2 Samuel 6, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then David mobilized 30,000 special troops. He led them to Baalah of Judah to bring home the Ark of God, which bears the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. They placed the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the hillside of Abinadab. Uzzah and Ahio, Abinadab's sons, were guiding the cart with the Ark of God on it, with Ahio walking in front. David and all the people of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all their might, singing songs and playing all kinds of musical instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. I'm not sure we have enough instrumentation on the platform today. But when they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah put out his hand to steady the Ark of God. Then the Lord's anger blazed out against Uzzah for doing this, and God struck him dead beside the Ark of God. David was angry because the Lord's anger had blazed out against Uzzah. And he named that place Perez Uzzah, which means outbreak against Uzzah, and it is still called that today. David was now afraid of the Lord and asked, "How can I ever bring the Ark of the Lord back into my care?" And so David decided not to move the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. He took it instead to the home of Obed-Edom of Gath. The Ark of the Lord remained there with the family of Obed-Edom for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Then King David was told, "The Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's home and everything he has because of the Ark of God." And so David went there and brought the Ark to the city of David with a great celebration. After the men who were carrying it had gone 6 steps, they stopped and waited so David could sacrifice an ox and a fattened calf. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, wearing a priestly tunic. So David and all of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with much shouting and blowing of trumpets. But as the Ark of the Lord entered the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked down from her window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she was filled with contempt for him. The Ark of the Lord was placed inside the special tent that David had prepared for it, and David sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. And when he had finished, David blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a gift of food to every man and woman in Israel. He gave them a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins. Then everyone went home. But when David returned home to bless his family, Michal came out to meet him and said in disgust, "How glorious the king of Israel looked today. He exposed himself to the servant girls like any indecent person might do." David retorted back to Michal, "I was dancing before the Lord, who chose me above your father and his family. He appointed me as the leader of Israel, the people of the Lord. And so I am willing to act like a fool in order to show my joy in the Lord. Yes, and I am willing to look even more foolish than this, but I will be held in honor by the girls of whom you have spoken." So Michal, the daughter of Saul, remained childless throughout her life. What a strange, odd passage this is. David is now king over all of Israel. And once again, he has accomplished the impossible. Not only has he been able to unite the 12 tribes of Israel that have not been united for decades, but now he has captured the fortress city of Jerusalem, and he has made it the capital of his nation. It seems that everything that David touches turns to gold. There are some people who think it's because of David's leadership. There are still others who think that it's because of David's wisdom. But David knows, and he's smart enough to understand, that he has been successful for one reason and one reason only. He has been anointed by God. And that's what has set David apart from the very beginning of his reign. That's what distinguished him from his predecessor, Saul. Because David knew that his success in every battle, his success in every decision, his success in every royal mandate was absolutely dependent upon the presence of the Lord. And so David decided to devise a plan. He decided that he would bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And it was a brilliant plan in every way. It was a brilliant political decision, first of all, because David knew that the unified kingdom would only stay unified if his crown was legitimated. Somehow he had to find a way to bring the old Israel and the new Israel together for the long term, because the new Israel was impressed with his ingenuity. They liked his innovation. They liked his fresh ideas. But the old Israel remembered the covenant and the symbols of how the things had been and how they hoped they would be again. And if David was going to bring them together, it made sense that he would bring the central symbol of the timeless covenant within the newfound strength of his nation. And that would assure his success as a political leader. It was a brilliant political decision. But it was also a brilliant spiritual decision. Because David knew that only worship could sustain the spiritual strength of a nation. And he knew that the Ark of the Covenant represented worship for the people, because for them it was the symbol of God's presence in their midst. The Ark itself was not all that impressive. If we were to show you the Ark here today, you would notice that it was a rectangular box, not more than maybe 4 feet in length, a little over 2 feet in depth, and in width. In fact, it would be small enough to fit in most of your bathtubs. It was made out of acacia wood, and it was plated with gold. And not only that, it was framed on either side by two cherubim with pointed wings that stood perched above the mercy seat where God's word was honored. And if you were to lift the lid of the ark, which isn't a good idea to do, but if you were, you'd notice there were only three things to be there, found there. First of all, there were tablets of stone that had been given from as Moses had delivered the law to them at Sinai. It was the broken Ten Commandments. There was also a jar of manna to be found there to represent the years of wilderness wandering and God's provision. And there was the rod of Moses, that rod that had been held above the Red Sea and had parted it, that rod that had budded and rod that had turned to a snake. They were all there. They were the continuing evidence for the people that God was with them. He was with them to command them. He was with them to provide for them. He was with them to save them. In fact, so closely was the ark identified with God's... to lead Israel in the wilderness, it would lead the parade. And Moses would say before they got started, "Arise, O Lord," and the ark would go. And when they settled for camp at night, he would then cry out, "Return, O Lord." The ark revealed the character of the God that they worshipped, and it was the manifestation of his powerful presence for them. Well, you say, if the ark was that important, then where's it been all this time? That's a very good question. You wouldn't believe me if I told you. But since I'm preaching, I'll go ahead and tell you anyway. Would you believe that the ark has been in storage? The people of God began to think that they could use the ark as a kind of a magical tool, and so they brought it out to battle thinking that somehow it was going to be the omen that helped them to win. Guess what happened? It got captured by the Philistines. The Philistines took control of the ark thinking that it would be something to bring good fortune to them. But rather than good fortune, what it brought them was perpetual problems. Because every place they tried to keep it came under a curse. They moved it around to different Philistine cities, hoping that maybe a change in venue was going to bring different results. But no matter where they moved it, the people who were watching over it fell under God's judgment. And it got to the point that whenever they would try and bring it to a new Philistine city, that the residents of the town would rise up as if the city planning commission were trying to build a nuclear plant next door. They'd say, "No, no, 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 you're not bringing that thing in here. We've seen what happens to towns that get the ark. They are cursed by the gods. So finally the Philistines have had enough and they told the Israelites, you can keep your old ark. It's nothing but trouble. And so they sent it to a Judean town with a peace offering and a note pinned to the side that said, please do not return to sender. So you'll never guess what happened. When it arrived in the town, some guys in the post office, some dummies in the post office, decided to be funny to see what was inside. And it turned out to be worse than anthrax. It killed 70 people on the spot. Well, Israel didn't know what to do. In fact, they said, who is able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? They were stuck. And they couldn't live without the ark, and they couldn't live with the ark. And so they did the very same thing that most of us do whenever we feel like God is taking us in a direction that we don't want to go. They did nothing. They put it in storage. They called Abinadab the priest, and they said, you do something with it. And for 2 decades, the ark sat in Abinadab's garage, collecting dust like an old mower. Forgotten like an ancient museum relic, until finally David said, that is enough. The ark is coming home, and we're going to have a party. And a party they had. I can't even imagine the scene. David sent out royal invitations to everybody on the mailing list, which turned out to be everybody in Israel, and people came from all over the nation to celebrate the ark's return. Now think about this. Abinadab's house was 9 miles from Jerusalem. People for miles. It was like the Thanksgiving Day parade on steroids. David even got the military involved. You know, he mobilized 30,000 troops to protect the ark during its journey. As it turned out, they were the ones needing protection. But it was quite an ark-moving party. It was fun. It was loud. It was raucous. It was religious. In fact, the ark rode on a new state-of-the-art ox cart. And as far as the eye could see, the people lined up. And they were singing and they were dancing. There was more instruments being played than you could find at a Yanni concert. And the road was rocking. But a strange thing happened along the way. One of the oxen stumbled and the cart lurched forward. And in that moment, almost without thinking, one of the attendants, whose name was Uzzah, he reached out to kind of steady the ark. And it took a moment for everybody to realize what had happened. But then the dancing stopped, and pretty soon the music wound down, and all eyes turned to Uzzah. He was laying on the ground, writhing and twitching. And then he was still. Somebody said, call 911. Party's over. And David's angry. Because David can't figure out what's going on. I mean, why would God rain on his parade? He's furious with God that God would burst forth on Uzzah in that way. But more than that, he is afraid. Because now he must answer the question of what it means to worship not only a God of dancing, but a God of death. And in this story, we learn some very important things about what it means to worship a God of dancing and a God of death. The first thing we learn is this, that there are some people who only see the protocol of worship. Uzzah was such a person. Now, I admit to you, I read this text and it was hard for me to understand because it seemed like that's kind of a harsh judgment for somebody who just made a mistake and was trying to be helpful. It seemed so random to me until I looked at verse 3 and then all of a sudden the light started to turn on for me. And this is what it says. They placed the ark of God on a new cart. And all of a sudden I remembered the instructions on dealing with the ark. And after the ark-moving party turned sour, David did some homework of his own. And he went back and he checked the fine print in the manual for the caretakers of the ark, and this is what he found. He found out that Yahweh, God, had given specific instructions, very specific, to Moses and his priesthood on how the ark was to be transported, on how it was to be dealt with and touched. And these were the basic rules. No touchy, no looky, no cardy. Instead, what was to happen is the ark was to be carried reverently by Levites on both sides with poles inserted through rings attached to the side so that the holiness of the ark would be represented and not violated. And also, if the sacredness of those rules were broken, it was very clear what would happen. Death would happen. It wasn't as if David and company had no warning. Uzzah knew those things. Ahio knew those things. They were priests, and they were assigned to move the ark. But they decided, you know, why should we pay attention to that? That's an old law. And instead of carrying the ark on poles like they were supposed to, they thought, you know, it would be a lot easier to go with a little more advanced technology. You know, the Philistines just came out with this new ox cart. Let's use it. 9 miles is a long way to travel carrying something like that. It'd be a lot more efficient to use the ox cart, wouldn't it? The problem is Uzzah is so concerned with the protocol of worship, he can't see the worship. All he can see is a religious business to manage. And why would you go to all the trouble of a holy practice if it's not practical? And because all Uzzah can see is what is prudent, he also sees no problem in treating the ark as if it were any other common thing. And he reaches out to grab the ark like a sack of potatoes that's about to fall off your shopping cart. And he pays a terrible price for trying to take control of God. My brother and sister, please listen. We do not take care of God. God takes care of us. We worship a holy, powerful God who will not only be not put in a box, he will not stay in a box. And if there's one thing that Uzzah's death teaches us, it's this. It's fatal to deal lightly with sacred things. Whenever we begin to think that protocol is the essence of worship, you know what we're doing? We're reaching out and touching the ark, and we're dealing lightly with sacred things. And people do that all the time. Folks reach out and touch the ark all the time. The folks who only come to church when it's convenient, you know, maybe if we're not going to the lake or the kids don't have a soccer game, or what, when we kind of go for convenience, you know what we're doing? We're touching the ark. Whenever people measure worship by what they like, and when it's not what they like, they get upset because they have personal preferences that have been violated. You know what that's called? That's called dealing lightly with sacred things. When people check their watch while they're receiving communion because they want to see if they can get to the restaurant. That's dealing lightly with sacred things. I've often wondered, what would happen if God treated us the way he treated Uzzah? Hans Kuhn says, I'm not surprised that Uzzah died. I'm surprised the rest of us are still alive. And I remember what Annie Dillard wrote once that I think is so true. She said, what do we think we're doing when we have the ushers passing out bulletins as they come in the door? They should be lashing people to their seats. What kind of a God do we think we're coming into worship? Ladies shouldn't wear straw hats, she says. They should be wearing crash helmets. And churches are like a bunch of kids on the ground mixing together a batch of TNT who have no clue as to the kind of power they so blithely invoke. Folks, we tend to forget what sort of God we're worshiping. There is heat in holiness. Now, I don't think we need to be terrified of God, but reverence wouldn't hurt. Because worship is serious business. Do you understand that? Ask Ananias and Sapphira if you don't think it's serious. Now listen, in God's presence, fearfulness and gladness are held together in a holy tension where we both tremble and dance. And David isn't going to make the same mistake twice. He follows God's instructions to the letter. The first time around, he chose convenience over obedience. The second time, the ark was reverently brought in like nitroglycerin in a bottle. And this time, David worships with all his might. Some people only see the protocol in worship. Other people only see the performance of worship. And Michal was that person. Michal was King David's wife. She was also King Saul's daughter. There had been a time when she was deeply in love with David. Like a rock star groupie, she had been captured by his celebrity. She'd been raptured by his charm. She'd been enthralled with his charisma. But we also know from Scripture that it was more than infatuation for her. She loved David. I remember how she shielded David from her father's wrath. I remember the time when she told her father David was in bed sick and she put the idols into the bed while David was able to escape. I remember how Saul, to spite David when he ran in the wilderness, took Michal away from him and gave her to another man. But I also remember that when David finally became king of Hebron, how he negotiated a deal to get Michal back. It was part of the plan. But here's the thing about it all. We're never told if David loved her in return. We don't know if he wanted her back for political reasons or if he wanted her back for romantic reasons. But we do know this much. Something had driven a wedge between them, and her passion for David was gone. Michal looked out at David, and she knew why David was bringing the ark into Jerusalem. She knew political maneuverings when she saw them. I mean, think about it. She had lived half her life as a princess and the other half as a queen. She understood the politics of the throne. She could spot bipartisan glad-handing a mile away. And she looked out the window that day at David dancing and leaping before the Lord with all his might. And she despised him. Because all she could see was the politics of it. All she could see was the performance of it. And the truth is, she was partly right about David's political agenda, but she was also dead wrong about David's heart. She couldn't see the worship. All she could see was the performance. Now, I'm not here to make David seem like he was a great guy. Maybe David wasn't a good husband. Maybe he neglected her. We know for a fact he had an entire harem of wives. But the sad thing for Michal is that the experience of passion has been substituted now as the observation of passion. And she looks outside her window and she sees his passion and knows she doesn't have any herself. And she realizes, I no longer love him. You know what that's like? You know what it's like when the experience of passion has left you and all that's left for you is the observation of passion? That's like reading a cookbook recipe to someone who's starving to death. And David is leaping and he's dancing before the Lord, and she stands by with cool contempt because she doesn't see David worshiping God. She sees a king making a fool out of himself in front of his subjects. Because she's more interested in the performance of worship than she is of worshiping God. Before we point a finger too quickly at Michal, let's remember how easy it is to be so cynical of ourselves and cynical of other people that we cannot accept the legitimacy of anybody else's celebration. You know why? Because we don't feel any joy. And we don't feel any adoration. And so we think, you know, if you appear to have enough faith in God that you can sing and dance, then you've got to be a phony. You know why? Because I've never felt like that. I've only observed passion in other people. I've only experienced worship secondhand. And others may not worship as we do. But beloved, we dare not become Michal in our response. Because some people only see the performance of worship. But did you know that some people actually experience the passion of worship? And David was that person. And after David got over all of his anger and all of his frustration, he began to realize something very important, and it's the key to this passage. And here's what it is. Worship. It's not for us. Worship is for God. Worship is not for us. Worship is for God. And whenever we get the order switched and turned around, bad things happen. And David began to realize not only his worship for God, he also began to realize that his primary responsibility, even as king, was worship. It's our primary work. It's not our secondary work. It's not something we do in our spare time. We don't fit God into our lives. We fit our lives into God. Because worship is what sustains us. Now, I want you to think for a second about what's happened for the last 30 years in Israel's life. They have gone from one crisis to another crisis to another crisis. And there's always a battle to fight. There's always a Philistine to whip. There's always an Amalekite to take control over. And there's been a lot of crisis in the last 30 years in Israel, but there's not been much worship. Now, that doesn't mean that responding to crises are not important, but it is to say that as God's people, we are not sustained by crises. We're sustained by seeking the face of God. That's what sustains us. And I think it's appropriate on a day like today, when we're about to celebrate our country's anniversary, that we not lose sight of the fact of how easy it becomes for us to dredge up adrenaline and renewed passion for the next ethical or political or social or cultural emergency that comes along. We get people all fired up. And while crises may stimulate us to action, they do not sustain us. Because war cannot replace worship. Now, that's not to say we don't need to ignore the people, the enemies even, outside the city of God. We have to pay attention to that, but they cannot consume our life. They can't take our primary focus because our life is not found in the latest cause. We don't ask ourselves the question, who's against us? We ask ourselves the question, who is with us? And when we ask it that way, we find passion. And Michal, you know what she's concerned with? She's concerned about royal dignity, about proper decorum, about the outward appearance, about performance. And so when she sees David, she spits out, well, congratulations, King David. You've just made a complete fool out of yourself dancing in front of the slave girls. But I love what David says to her, because David doesn't see the same audience that Michal sees. He has stopped looking at the people and he started looking to God. And this is what he says to her. I wasn't dancing for the slave girls. I was dancing for God. God is my audience. I wasn't out there performing for the people. It was worship of Yahweh. I didn't do what I did to get attention. I did it because even the king bows his knee before God. And David experienced passion. You know, there's a lot of folks in our churches, they get so consumed and wrapped up with the externals and the procedures and doing things the right way, and they know all the hoops to jump through. But I know some people who know all those things who have never experienced the joy and gladness of God. It's amazing to me how many folks can muster unmitigated passion over a football game, but have nothing but passive detachment for Jesus Christ. And they've never known exuberant praise. They've never had tears of joy. They have never felt the conviction of the Spirit in their life because all they're concerned about is the regulations. But my brother and sister David's passion, oh, don't miss the critical lesson here. David is trying to say to us, there are times when we should be composed and there are times where we should have passion. But we cannot afford to give all of our coldness to Christ and all our enthusiasm to the world. We are the church. And I don't want to be an Uzzah who cannot recognize the power of God's presence when it's right in front of me. I don't want to be a Mattel who observes passion her whole life but never participates. That leads to death, and that leads to barrenness. I want to give my passion and my energy to worship. There's a pastor friend of mine who had a woman in his church who asked to be baptized. And it was no big deal except for the fact that she was locked in a wheelchair with a degenerative neurological disease. Now, sometimes when people come to Christ and they want to be baptized, you understand what that's all about. They've been on the bottom. And they want to get back to God. And they want to get their life turned around. And things start turning around when you turn your faith into Jesus, when you put your faith in Jesus. I mean, things start to happen. It's like when you play a country and western record backwards. You get your wife back, you get your job back, you get your truck back. And those things happen when you come to Christ. But this woman hadn't done anything like that. I mean, she was obviously a sinner. She needed to be saved by grace, but she wasn't rebellious. So my friend sat down with her and he said, "Now, why do you want to get baptized?" She said, "Because I want to belong to Jesus. I want my life to count for something. And I don't know if I'm ever going to get out of this chair," she said, "but it doesn't matter, because if I belong to somebody like Jesus, I know He'll give me work to do." My friend looked at her and said, "You know, I think you're right. We need to baptize you, but we've got some difficulties in doing that. You understand. For one thing, we've got steps leading up to the baptistry. We don't have a ramp, and we're sorry for that. Not only that, we could carry the wheelchair in, but the space is so narrow, we're not even sure we could do that." But he said, "I've got good news for you. In the history of the church," he said, "we have other forms of baptism. We can sprinkle you. We can pour water on you, and it'll be just as official, and God won't be upset." She said, "No, I don't want to do that. I want to be immersed." And my friend said, "How are we going to do that?" She said, "Well, I can crawl." She said, "I can crawl." My friend told me, "I've been on fishing trips where the fish are on dry ground slapping their tails and flopping and breathing and gasping trying to live. But," he said, "this is the first time I understood what Jesus was talking about when He said, 'I will make you fishers of people.'" And he said, "When we got to the baptistry that day, I watched her as she flopped and slid, gasping for breath, from dry ground back into the drink. Because it was important for her. Passion like that scares me. And it scares me because I know how to be obedient. I know how to follow the rules. I've been in the church all my life. I know how to be a Nazarene. I know what the Bible says. But when I see passion like that in other people, I'm forced to ask myself the question, how long has it been since I've been in love with Jesus? Did you know that David influenced far more people through his worship than he did through his politics? David changed the world not through his performance. His performance was faulty. But he changed the world through his passion. And you know what? I'm not so sure that anything's changed. Bow your heads with me, please. Lord, we know how to be Christian. What we need is the passion to be Christian. We want to be filled with an all-consuming passion that makes everything else secondary. Lord, make us to be people who desire you more than anything else. Help us, Lord, to restore our first love. We need your strength to do that. We need your passion renewed in us, that we don't just see performance, that we just don't follow protocol, but we are passionate in our love for you. May that be true for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.